with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some who have went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we have given no such commandment.
Good morning. Good to see everybody today. We do have a number of visitors, and for that we are truly grateful. We're glad that you've taken the time to come and to be with us here at this place. You could have been at a number of other places, but you've chosen to come here, and we want you to know we appreciate that. We'd like for you to hang around after the services and visit with us and get to know us, and we'd especially like it if you'd come back. And if you should have any questions about anything that you see or hear during this worship service, let us know about that. We'd be more than happy to discuss it with you. Tomorrow is a holiday known as Memorial Day. When I was a kid, it was called Decoration Day. I mean, that was what Mom always called it. And I remember as a kid, I never fully understood at the time, but we'd always load up the car with flowers and head out to the cemetery and decorate the graves. That's why it was called Decoration Day. But it's a day in honor of soldiers who've given their life for this country. And we certainly want to take the time to do that. That is a good thing to do. The military is the thing that defends our freedom and stands between us and tyranny. So we want to make sure that we remember that on this day. And linking that in with the Lord's Supper, too, there's a memorial that we take every week, not just once a year, but every week, the Memorial Supper of Jesus Christ. And someone said, tying that in with our brother's comments at the table, someone said Jesus built a bridge to heaven with two boards and three nails. Think of the beauty of that expression, the simplicity of it. Building a bridge to heaven with two boards and three nails. Well, we need to get on with the lesson this morning. As you can see, I'm addressing a not-so-pleasant topic, but in our modern culture, a topic that needs to be addressed nevertheless. Getting back to our visitors once again, we want you to know that we try to stand here at Fisher, we try to stand strictly for the Word of God on every issue, including this one. And so sometimes we have to address these things, and of course we want to address the subject of Jesus and homosexuality. You may wonder why I chose that particular passage in Acts 15 in the reading, and there's a reason for that. And in fact, it kind of links in with last Sunday's sermon. If you'll recall, we talked about Jesus riding on the ground, and while he rode on the ground, he was silent, and that we should not presume things about the silence of Jesus. Many people do that, and they do it on this particular issue. But in Acts 15, the issue was different. The issue was not homosexuality. The issue was circumcision. And many people were Jewish Christians were trying to bind this practice upon Gentiles. You can see back in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're wanting to bind the law of Moses, specifically circumcision upon Gentile converts. Well, they met to Jerusalem where the apostles were. And they discussed this, and they tried to determine what the truth was from the Scriptures. And they wrote a letter. Once they arrived at their conclusion, they wrote a letter to the Gentile churches, and that's where we're at in the reading, verse 22. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, these men would verify verbally and in person what is written in the letter, and so that's why the men are going as witnesses to the letter. And so they sent these men, Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some who have went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. That was the issue. And these people were creating controversy and trouble trying to bind that. But notice how he finishes verse 24, to whom we gave no such commandment. The apostles were saying here, we were silent about that. And you should not presume upon our silence and assume that we condone what you're doing. We do not condone what you're doing. Our silence is not sanctioned for the practice of binding circumcision upon the Gentiles. Well, that becomes a springboard then into this lesson, because in modern society you'll have many people who try to defend the practice of homosexuality. And one of the most common defenses is that Jesus never said one single word about homosexuality. And you can do a search, you can get a concordance, and you can look up, if you have a computerized one, you can put two different words in it at the same time, and you put the word Jesus and homosexuality, and you won't find where those two things intersect in terms of the words spoken by Jesus. You can take your New Testament and you can run through, if you have a red letter version, and we know that the red letters don't matter, they were all black letters to start with, the red letters are there by convenience, but you look through all the red letters and you won't find any place where Jesus ever said a word about homosexuality, and the conclusion is drawn that Jesus therefore sanctioned it. I'm here to tell you that's a mistake. That's a mistaken conclusion. The silence of Jesus on that is not an endorsement of homosexuality any more than the silence of Jesus at the scene last week was an endorsement of mob rule or was an endorsement of the woman taken in adultery. You remember the sermon from last Sunday. And the silence of the apostles was not an endorsement of binding circumcision. And the silence of Jesus is certainly not an endorsement of homosexuality. And yet that's what a lot of people mistakenly, very mistakenly believe. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And I want to start off by saying this and acknowledging this. Jesus, certainly it is true that Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. As far as we're able to determine, that word never flowed from His mouth. The word homosexual never came from the mouth of Jesus. But a lot of people haven't thought this through. You know, we've been studying on Wednesday nights about truth and the nature of truth and finding truth and searching for truth and studying for truth. And we need to learn how to think. We need to learn how to think and reason and logic, think critically and use logic, you see. And a lot of people, they just draw the conclusion, mistakenly so, that since Jesus never used the word, therefore Jesus condoned it. Well, let's just see where that reasoning will lead us, if that's true. If it's true. Well, you know, Jesus never said one word about beating my wife up. Did He? Search your Bible. Search your New Testament. Go through that. Look at the red letters. Look at everything Jesus ever did. He never said one word about domestic abuse. He never said one word about beating your wife. He never said one word about beating your children. Is that all right? Surely we know better than that. Surely we know that to ask is to answer. And yet this is the same reasoning that's applied to the issue of homosexuality. Well, Jesus never said anything, therefore it must be okay. Well, if that's true, then it's okay to beat your wives. And it's okay to beat your children. We all know that's not true. We know and we can see the absurdity of that. Search through the Gospels and you'll never find one single place where Jesus ever said, "Thou shalt not snort cocaine." You won't find that in the Bible, and yet we know that that's wrong, don't we? We know that that kind of thing is a sin. We know it's wrong. We know it's erroneous, even though Jesus never said one word about it. Jesus never said one thing about methamphetamine, did He? He never said anything about crystal meth, or He never said anything about marijuana. Therefore, does that mean it's all right? We know better than that. And so you see right away this kind of reasoning is very, very flawed. And if you just say, well, He never mentioned it, therefore it's okay. Well, you got to take everything that goes with it. If you're going to accept that with regard to homosexuality, you're going to have to accept it with regard to beating your wives. And you're going to have to accept it with regard to beating your children. And you're going to have to accept it with regard to doing drugs. Because Jesus never said one word about any of those things, did He? Not only that, but Jesus never said one word about pedophilia, having sexual relations with children. Is that making it okay? Jesus never said anything about it, and therefore it must be okay, right? Surely we know better than that. Surely our minds are sharper than that. Surely we realize that just because Jesus didn't use the word, it doesn't mean that the act is all right. Jesus never said one word about rape, did He? That means it's okay to go out and rape somebody? Surely we know better than that. Surely our minds are sharper than that. Jesus never said one word about incest. The word incest never flowed from His lips as far as we're able to tell. And yet we know that's wrong. We know that's sinful from many, many other passages of Scripture. And so the bottom line here is while the premise is true, Jesus made no specific condemnation of homosexuality. That's true. That statement, that premise is true. But the conclusion is unwarranted. The conclusion does not follow because everything else has to go along with that. And I think that's biting off a little bit more than most people want to chew. I don't think you're going to have many people saying, well, because Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, it's all right, once they realize where that leads to. Because it leads to embracing all sorts of things. Domestic abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse, drug use, and all of those things go with it. Are you ready to accept all of that? I think most sane and rational people know better than that. And so that proves too much. The old preachers used to say, what proves too much proves nothing. And I think that's a very accurate statement here. It proves too much because it's more than most people are willing to bear. But you know, there's more to the story than just this. That's another thing that people miss. There's another side of the story, and that is Jesus did teach against homosexuality by implication. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. While you're turning over there, I'll give you a quick, very quick refresher on the nature of Bible authority. We study that every so often with good reason because we need to know how the Bible teaches. We need to know how, in fact, how all teaching is done. This is the thing that always gets me when you start talking about this. People will say, well, that's just Church of Christ tradition. When you start talking about statements and examples and necessary implications, that's just Church of Christ. No, that's not Church of Christ tradition. That's common sense. All teaching is done this way. You teach your children this way. You learn your job at work this way. All teaching is done by statements of fact or commands, by examples of behavior, and by necessary implication. Just to illustrate, how do you teach your children? Shut the door. Pick up your toys. Statements, commands, you see. How else do you teach your children? Well, you get down on the floor and you start picking them up. And then the children imitate you, and they start picking them up. And then you cheer, yay, good job, good job. And they learn by that example, you see. And then you tell your children, well, children who don't pick up their toys, don't get any ice cream for dessert. Now, you didn't say they couldn't have ice cream, but you implied it, didn't you? And so all teaching, whether it's the teaching given to your children, whether it's the way you learned your job at work, whether it's the way you're taught at school, whether it's the Bible itself, all teaching is done by statements of fact, by examples of behavior, and by implication. And Jesus had some things to say about this subject by implication. He was asked a question in Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees came to Him testing Him and saying to them, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You know, some issues never go away. It's an issue in our day. It was an issue in Jesus' day. And apparently, from what I read in other sources, there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day. And they were trying to get Jesus on one side of the debate or the other. But Jesus goes to the Scripture in His answer in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read? Stop. You see what Jesus is doing here? Let's go back to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible, never mind about your opinion, never mind about my opinion, never mind about our think-sos, never mind about what mama did or what daddy did or what grandma believed, never mind about that, let's go back to the Bible. And so Jesus said, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now that last phrase in verse 4, made them male and female, that's a direct quote from Genesis 1, verse 27. You know Jesus believed in the Genesis record? He surely did. And He believed in the creation of man on the sixth day. He believed exactly what the Bible teaches. And it says here that He made them male and female. Verse 5, He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that verse is a direct quote from Genesis 2 and verse 24. So Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, 1:27 and 2:24. And Jesus is answering their question here. And He draws this conclusion, verse 6, so then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that's a great lesson on marriage. And we could actually go off and do another sermon on marriage this morning, but that's not our topic. So we'll leave that aside for another day. We might look at that on another day. But I want you to think about some implications here. You know, Jesus made some implications in this verse about gender. Boy, there's a big issue in our time. But Jesus made some very strong implications here about gender. And Jesus made some implications about homosexuality. And Jesus made some implications about gay marriage in these verses. Now, I told you earlier that Jesus was quoting from Genesis 2. If you were to turn back there, and you can do that if you like, Genesis 2, when that story begins in verse 18, Genesis 2:18, the Bible tells us that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. Listen carefully. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Some versions say a help meet. The word meet means suitable for or corresponding to. And so God says the man's alone and he needs a companion. And I'm going to make a companion that's perfectly suitable to him. And so it said, the record says, that he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept and he took a rib from his side. And from the rib he fashioned for Adam another man. We know better, don't we? That's not what happened. He took that rib and he fashioned a woman. This is the helper that's suitable for man. There's an implication here. God does not condone homosexual relations. And God does not condone homosexual marriage. It's Adam and Eve. It's a man and a woman. It's one man and one woman. There's so many implications there. Marriage is monogamous. And marriage is for life. He cleaves to his wife. And so there's so many implications, but the idea in these verses implies many things related to our subject. And one of those is there, and listen to me carefully, I don't care what the so-called experts tell you out there and the wizards of smart tell you, there are only two genders, period. Man and woman, male and female. You either have two X chromosomes or you have an XY chromosome. That's who you are. That's not a choice. That's who you are. That's how you were made. That's how you're put together. There's no changing that. There's no altering that. People who go through these gender reassignment surgeries, you check their DNA and you're still going to be what you were as you were born. You're still going to have two X chromosomes or an XY chromosome. You're going to be a male or a female. There are only two genders. This passage clearly teaches that by implication. Not only that, but it teaches that the suitable companion for a man is not another man, and the suitable companion for a woman is not another woman, but man and woman. They are the ones who are to be companion one with another. And then, of course, the idea of gay marriage then is completely ruled out. And so, you see, Jesus wasn't so quiet about this after all, was he? He didn't make any direct statement. He didn't make any specific condemnation. He didn't use the words, but he didn't have to, did he? The implications of Matthew 19, which, by the way, go all the way back to the beginning. Remember that in verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, Jesus goes all the way past Moses, all the way back to the garden. He says, I'm going to restore God's original plan for marriage. You see, that was the original plan. That's not part of the law of Moses. That's way back before. Way back to the beginning. And I'm going to go back to that. And I'm going to restore that original plan for marriage. One man, one woman. For life. You don't get a divorce as you please. You don't get to have four or five wives in this life or four or five husbands. You don't get to do that. It's one. And it's for life. And you have to marry someone of the opposite sex. Jesus clearly taught against that by implication. There's no way around that, folks. The implications of those verses are very, very clear and cannot be denied. But you know, there's another element to this, and that is to look at the law of Moses for a second. Did you know that Jesus upheld the law of Moses? He had to, by the way, by the nature of his mission, by the nature of who he is, being God in the flesh. Jesus upheld the law of Moses, and you'll see why this is important in just a moment. But turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Jesus is preaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 17 to 20, he makes some interesting statements here about the law of Moses. Now, for those who are not familiar with their Bibles, the law of Moses is the Old Testament portion of your Bible. That's what it is, basically. And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The word destroy means to obliterate. He did not obliterate the law. It's still here. It's still in your Bible, isn't it? It's still there in the Bible. And so I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now Jesus came to fulfill the law in a number of ways. He came to fulfill its prophecies throughout the Old Testament, or prophecies interspersed about the coming of Jesus. He came to fulfill those. He came to fulfill its types and shadows throughout the Old Testament, are types and shadows. The lambs that were sacrificed are shadows of the true Lamb of God, Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. He came to fulfill its types. And he came to fulfill the commandments of the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly, making him sinless, qualifying him to die for our sins. So he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to give it its fullest meaning. I came to show you what it was all about. I came to fulfill that law. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Look at this, verse 19. Whoever therefore, stop. The word therefore connects it up with what he just got done saying. And he's talking about the law of Moses. Whoever, and Jesus is still alive under the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't end, by the way, till he died on the cross. So he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. What commandments? In the law of Moses. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Got to do better than the scribes. Got to do better than the Pharisees. Jesus is saying the law of Moses is important. He came to fulfill it. He upheld it while he lived upon the earth. He obeyed it while he lived upon the earth. Now, when he died, of course, it was nailed to the cross and a new covenant came in. That's why you have a New Testament portion of your Bible. But while he's on the earth and while he's alive, he's living by the law and he upheld the law. But you go back and you look at the law of Moses and you'll see that it specifically prohibited homosexuality. A number of passages we could read, but I chose two that we would look at here. The first one is found in Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was another one that the gay community messes up. But let's just read it. Let's just let God speak to us through His Word. In verse 1 it says, now two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Hospitality was very common in those days. These were strangers. You know, in our day, we would be reluctant to invite strangers. These were strangers. He didn't know these men. Come on in. Stay at my house and eat. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called Lot, and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally. Now, my New King James Version adds the word carnally in italics, but that's the clear implication. They didn't want to meet these men. They wanted to rape these men. Bring them out, that we may know them carnally. And Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. The law of Moses prohibits homosexuality. Now, this is before the law officially came into place, by the way. And we'll show you a place in the law itself. But the law of Moses, the entire Old Testament, very specific about this. Lot called it wickedness. Lot said, you can't do this. This kind of behavior is not acceptable. Let's take our Bibles and let's move a little further to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. Now we're in the law of Moses proper, the law of Moses official here. And notice, and we could multiply these passages. I just chose these two as illustrations. But in Exodus or Leviticus 20 and verse 13, he's very specific here. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed a perfectly acceptable act. Not what it says, is it? They have both committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. The law of Moses was not only a religious law, but a civil law. And under that civil law, homosexuality warranted the death penalty. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. They did that to themselves. They brought that condemnation upon themselves by that wicked conduct. And he says there, it's abominable. It's an abomination. It makes God sick. And we could multiply those passages. Just read Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and many other passages. And we could multiply those passages and those examples. The law of Moses specifically prohibited homosexuality. By the way, let me just throw this in while you're thinking about it. Who you think wrote the Old Testament, ultimately? I know we could point to writers, Moses and Samuel and Isaiah. But who was guiding those men? Wasn't it Jesus? Remember, Jesus is God. Jesus was there at Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Jesus who rained down fire and brimstone out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It is Jesus who wrote the law of Moses. Don't you forget that. Don't you forget that, because specifically from Jesus, prohibition of homosexuality. Those passages can be greatly multiplied. But let's move to the New Testament, because today we're not under the old law, we're under the new covenant. Your Bible divides itself into two sections. The second section, the second part of your Bible, the New Testament, that's what we're under today. And Jesus promised his apostles that he was going to give them further guidance. You see, Jesus didn't have time in 3 years to tell them everything he wanted to tell them. Turn to John chapter 16. A few weeks back, we did a study on the Holy Spirit. And remember what I told you then. I'll tell you again, remind you. Keep in mind that in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is not speaking to you and he's not speaking to me. He's speaking to his apostles. We sometimes miss that. But we see it clearly in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He's not talking to me. He's talking to people he's right there with at the time. I've got a lot more information to give you, but you're not ready for it yet. He's not talking to me. He's talking to his apostles. However, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. You who? The apostles. He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Jesus said, my apostles, I'm going to give you more information. I got a lot of things I want to tell you. You're not ready for it yet, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he'll guide you, and he'll give you, listen carefully, all truth. You see, when the apostles got done, we end up with this little book called the New Testament. It's done. God's not talking anymore. It's all right here. He's not speaking to me and he's not speaking to you except through this book. It was done once, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what do the apostles have to say about this thing called homosexuality? There's a number of passages. I'd say there's at least six passages here. Let's look at them. Let's start with Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talking about the sins of the Gentile world. In verses 26 and 27, he talks about how far down they had spiraled into sin. And in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. If you write in your Bible, underline some of these words, vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The word use there, and some of your translations will reflect this, literally it means use, but metaphorically, figuratively, in Greek culture, it meant sexual use. And so some translations will say, natural sexual relations. Some of you, I think the Christian Standard Bible may render it that way if I'm not mistaken. But the natural use, he's talking about sexual use. The women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. He's addressing lesbianism right there. In the next verse, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. You see, it's natural for man and woman to be together, but it's not natural for men and man and man to be together. But men left the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Now, if you doubted what I told you about the word use, you can see it clearly there. Burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Look at the language here. Vile passions. Against nature. What is shameful. Penalty. Error. Those words are strong. And they tell us clearly that homosexual behavior, homosexuality is sinful. Period. It just is. There's no way around that. The language is clear. And this is the, and by the way, remember what we said about the law of Moses? Who wrote this? Ultimately, who wrote the New Testament? Wasn't it Jesus? I will send the Spirit to you and he will tell you what I disclose to him. And so Jesus ultimately is the author of the New Testament. And so in a sense, Jesus did specifically address it. Not in person, but through his apostles. Let's look at some more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here, the kingdom of God means heaven. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about heaven, the heavenly kingdom. And he says, the unrighteous, that word means wrongdoers, will not inherit. You're not going to heaven. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. That's the way my New King James Version reads the last two sins in verse 9. The Old King James says, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. Those are just reference to both kinds of homosexual conduct. You see, in this unnatural relationship between two men, somebody's still got to be the man and somebody's got to be the woman. And so those two terms describe both sides of that relationship. Someone in the man role, someone in the woman role. I'm trying to be as plain as I can without being too graphic. But I think we get the point here. And so homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, don't forget verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You know what that tells me? Yeah, you can change. People, they say, oh, I can't change. That's who I am. Baloney. You can change. These people change. It can be done. It's called repentance. It's called stop. Stop sinning and start doing what's right. Yes, you can change. It is completely, entirely possible. Let's look at another one. Number 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1. See, the New Testament has a whole lot more to say about this than you might realize. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites. There it is, the second sin in verse 10. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Notice the law he's referring there in verse 8 is the gospel. Verse 8, he calls it the law. In verse 11, he calls it the gospel. And in verse 10, he calls it sound doctrine. And sodomite is on the list. Let's look at another one. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This will link into a story we read earlier in Genesis 19. It's one of the reasons I chose Genesis 19. The men of the city wanted to rape those two men that were staying at Lot's house. And he said, don't do so wickedly. Look how Peter comments on this in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Notice that Peter accepts the story of Genesis 19 as fact and truth. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example afterward to those who would live ungodly. Homosexuality is ungodly conduct. And he delivered righteous Lot. Lot got out of there, you see. Who was oppressed by the what? The filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lawless deeds. Filthy conduct. That's the way the Bible describes it. And then one more verse, Jude, verse 7. And Jude is just kind of tracking with Peter here, almost identical stories that he cites. But in Jude verse 7, he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. You can't get much more strange than man with man and woman with woman. That's pretty strange. Gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And remember, Jesus ultimately is the author of the New Testament. And Jesus ultimately is the author of the Law of Moses. Jesus did address this, didn't he? Not specifically, not in person, not while he was on the earth, but he addressed it through the law and he addressed it through the gospel by means of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles. The Bible is very clear about this. Jesus does not condone the sin of homosexuality. There's no way that he would approve of that. And those who argue that Jesus, listen carefully, those who would argue that Jesus' personal silence on the matter while he was on the earth is tantamount to approval are being presumptuous. And they're putting words in his mouth. You ever had somebody put words in your mouth? He said this, and you didn't say anything like it. You don't like that, do you? wonder how God feels when people come along and put words in His mouth. Well, God approves of this and God approves of that. You better be very careful about that. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, "Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar." We can't alter the words. We can't assume that silence is sanction, because it is not. And in fact, when you look at the bigger picture, the broader picture, the fuller picture, it is very clear that this is a sin. Now, as I wrap this up, I do want to make this one very important point. This isn't about hating people. It doesn't make any difference what sin. Plug in whatever sin you want. Drunkenness. Lying. God, this isn't about hating people. It's about hating the sin. And I think that's an important distinction. Sometimes people look at this, they say, "Well, that means you hate me." No, we don't hate you. I'm telling you this. It's painful for me to stand up here and do this. I'm telling you this not because I hate you, but because I care very much about you. Because I want to see you in heaven. I'm trying my best to go, and I'd like to see you there with me. You see, this isn't about hating people. It's about hating sin. It's about getting people to change their lives and to embrace the Savior who gave Himself for them. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son for the murderer. He gave His Son for the rapist. He gave His Son for the adulterer. He gave His Son for the homosexual. Yes, He did. He certainly did. God loves you, and He wants you to serve Him. Where are you at this morning? We're going to sing an invitation song. And this is your opportunity to become a Christian, to embrace the love of God that was demonstrated in the cross of Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He died for your sins, if you're willing to confess that before men, if you're willing to turn away from your sins and be baptized, you can have forgiveness. Now, while I'm talking about baptism here, I just brought that up. You need to understand something. It's not enough just to get dunked in water. It has to be for the right reason. It has to be for the reason stipulated in God's words. Baptism is directly connected to salvation. I'm telling you that because a lot of religious folk will not tell you that. They'll tell you that you're saved before you're baptized. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that we must be baptized in order to be saved. So if you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation, and you're ready to be baptized into Christ, won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?
When we walk with our Lord in the light of His word.